Good morning. It's good to see everyone who's here today, and I extend Tim's welcome to you. Now, if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Acts chapter 17. As Tim said, Acts chapter 17. Last week we considered the Apostle Paul. We considered how he preached the message of salvation. And he reasoned this message, how he explained it, and we're going to consider another sermon of the Apostle Paul. This time, not in the private court, but here in the public arena. And Paul here is preaching, different crowd, many people, but he's saying the same thing, the good news of the message of salvation. So in Acts chapter 17, we'll read from verse 15. It says there, those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "We may know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know that, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man or made by hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation, of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, and perhaps feel their way toward him, and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move, and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all, by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst." And we'll just end the reading there. God's word that we have read this morning. As I said, Paul here is bringing a message to a different people, a different circumstance as we considered last week, but it's the same message. It has some of the same themes in it. We thought last week of righteousness, and we thought of judgment to come. And Paul here is preaching this same good news to the people in Athens. The people, they're confused by what Paul was saying. He came to the city. He had maybe not been there before. He had not brought this message before, and he was preaching to them what they thought were just some other gods. Jesus and the resurrection, or Jesus and his resurrection, they seem to be very religious people, or superstitious, we might say. They were interested in divine things, in things of gods and all of this. And they seem to be very superstitious. You know, and our society, our culture, it's a bit different to Athens, but in some ways not really. You know, Athens here, Paul would walk along and he would see these temples, and he would see the different gods, the different idols made by gold and of silver and of stone. And he would look and see all these different gods, and whilst we might not see that in our society today, we have a culture that is full of worshipping gods. Sometimes it's the god of wealth and all that money can bring, with that security and all of these things. The god of status, the god of celebrity, the god of sport, the god of influence. These things that are lifted up in our society as important, the most important. And people live their lives with these things as their prime objective. These things as the objects of their satisfaction. And they are so consumed by them, they are their gods. And so this morning, this afternoon, as we consider these things, I wonder if we would consider what the gods are in our life. The gods that are taking place, the place of the true and the living God. They had this altar to the unknown God. This unknown God. The culture had many gods. And here was an altar that was set up to sacrifice animals, to appease a god that they didn't even know, but thought needed to be appeased, to rid them of some affliction. And they have this god set up, this idol set up to the unknown God. And Paul says to them, I saw this. And he says, this that you worship, this I will proclaim to you. You know, the unknown God that you don't know, Paul says, I'm going to present him to you today. I wonder if we know the true and the living God, the God of the Bible, the God of salvation, the God of the gospel, the God of true salvation, the true, the living God. Do we know him? Do you know him? That is the message that we present week by week. The message of the gospel of salvation that is through the true and the living God. So Paul wants to bring this God before them. And he begins by saying who he is like, what his character is, what are his attributes, what has he done. And Paul wants to bring before us why this God is far greater than their idols. This God is above. He is not to be compared. There is one true and living God, and what they worship, they are just idols. And so Paul brings before us who he is like. He brings before us in verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. He is the creator God. He is the creator God. He made the world and everything in it. You know, there is much in our Bible today that would have us mocked. And surely, if one of those things, it is this, that we believe that the Bible teaches clearly that God created this universe. He created the world. He spoke it into being. He said there at the beginning in Genesis, let there be light. And there was light. In Colossians chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether there be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The Bible is clear that God is the source of creation. He is the source of creation. He spoke it into being, and he made the worlds. But in Colossians here, we see as well that he is the sustainer. He is the sustainer. He holds it in his hands, as it were. And he keeps this creation going. And he gives life. And he sustains life. He is the source. He is the sustainer. And we see as well here in Colossians 1 that it is all for his glory. It is all for his glory. That God created this universe not for us primarily, but to give him glory. It is for him. All things were created by him and for him. And the one that has created this world, he is the one who cannot therefore, a logic would have it, be living temples made by man, made by hands. You see, these people, they had different temples set up to their different gods. And they thought that's where they live. But Paul is presenting to us and to them a God that is beyond that, that is above that, and that cannot be contained in temples made with hands. We'll think about that in a moment, but our God is greater than that. The God that we present is not a God that is just able to be contained and able to be there living in a temple and in a statue made of gold, but he is far greater. He is far greater than that, far bigger. He does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, verse 25. So we see here, Paul says that this creator, God, he needs nothing from us. He needs nothing from us. In fact, it's the complete opposite. He gives everything to us. You see, these people in Athens, they had got it wrong. They thought these idols needed to be served, needed things and to be kept and to be kept nice and to be brought gifts. And Paul is saying, you've got it all wrong. You're looking at this the wrong way around. God is not a God who needs things from us. In fact, everything we have comes from him. He gives to us life, breath, and everything. You know, sometimes we think that if we come to God with our offering, whatever that may be, we are able to satisfy him. And I think in a way that's what these folks here in Athens lived their life like. To bring their offerings to God, to their gods, small g, and to try to satisfy them, to try to find their acceptance and to appease their wrath. And sometimes we behave like that. We want to come to the God of creation with what we can bring as if that's going to somehow satisfy him. We learn in the very beginning in Genesis chapter 4 that that's not how we come to God. You remember in the story of Cain and Abel? It says there that in the process of time in Genesis 4 verse 3, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. But verse 5 says, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. It wasn't accepted. Why? Because Cain brought what he had worked. Cain brought all the things that he had, that he could bring, the best of what he could bring. And the Lord Jehovah says, that's not how it works. You remember 2 weeks ago here, we considered the parable of the wedding feast. And you remember the guest that came. But there was one guest at the end of the parable. Do you remember? When it says there in Matthew 22, when the king came to see the guest, he saw there was a man that had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, friend, how did you come in without having a wedding garment? And that man, he came not, and we thought about that he didn't come in his rag clothes, but he came in his best. He came in the best that he had. And the king says, you can't come in your best. You need to come wearing the garment that I have provided. And so we considered that verse from Isaiah 64.
that says, it speaks of the best that we can bring. It speaks of all the good things that we can, that we think we have. And it says, in the eyes of God, they are all as filthy rags. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses, all the best, all the good works of us, they are as filthy rags. You know, if we want to come to God, the God of creation, if we want to be accepted by him, we cannot do it on our own merits. We cannot do it on our own merits. We cannot do it in our own works. Whatever that might be for you, that you think that you are pleasing the God of heaven, we cannot do it in ourselves. We have to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul goes on, he says that not only is God the God of creation, but God is the God of all nations. God is the God of all nations. Verse 26, he made from one man every nation of mankind. You see, these people in Athens, they thought Paul was coming to them with a foreign god, with a god of another place, another city, another country, another people. He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. But yet we see here that God is not a God of just one nation, because he is the creator of the whole universe. And so he's not just the God of the Jews, or today we might say the God of the West, but he is the God who created the whole world. And he calls all to come to him. He is not a God who is like gold or silver or stone. God is far greater than that. It says there in verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Paul's argument here is that if we are God's offspring, if we are created by him and we are created in his image, we have faculties that come from God. We know, we think of the wisdom that we can have, understanding and knowledge. Yeah, these are things that separate us from the rest of God's creation. And Paul is saying here that if we have wisdom and knowledge and understanding, then, and we are made in God's likeness, then at least God must be as full of wisdom and knowledge and understanding as we are. Yeah, that's his argument. Not that God is just on the same level as us, but he has to be at least that, because he's made us in his image. He's not made of gold or silver or stone. In fact, we do see in the Bible that God is far greater than that. He is far more than that. Isaiah 55, the Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. These people, they had their gods, and they thought they would just be contained in temples, pictured in the idols of gold, silver, and stone. And Paul is presenting to us, and to them and to us, a God who is far greater than that. I hope we don't think that the Bible, the salvation which we offer and the Bible speaks of is just another way to live our life, to find fulfillment. Sometimes people speak like that, don't they? They think that Christianity is just a way to live life and to find a bit of fulfillment in it, or a coping mechanism, something that helps us get through the difficulties of life. Christianity is not just another way. It's not just another way of life, but it is coming into a relationship with the God of creation who is far above us, and living a life for him and being in a relationship with him is far greater than anything else that could compare. And so we come to the God of creation. The God of creation and the God who has made all nations. And so then it comes now, Paul moves from the character of God. He comes to the command. The command of God. Verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. You know, in some way, Paul is saying that God, not that he swept sin under the carpet, but he overlooked, in the sense that I think it's speaking there of the fact that he could have acted in judgment. He could have, as he did with Noah, where he wiped out the all people other than those who were safe in the ark. In one sense, God has overlooked. He has overlooked transgression. He has overlooked sin. And in his mercy and in his long suffering, he has overlooked. But Paul says here, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere. You notice that includes all of us, doesn't it? It doesn't really get much wider than that. All people, everywhere. We are all called for the same response to God, because we all have the same need. We all have the same need. We all have the same disease. Romans tells us, for all have sinned. For all have sinned. We have all fallen short. And we are all in the same position. Whether we are of this nation, of that, or whatever distinctions we might place on us, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. To repent, that is, of course, that about turn, the 180 degree turn that it speaks of. It speaks of turning away from something and turning towards something else. Repentance, involved in repentance, is to look on sin as God sees sin. To look on sin as wicked and unclean. And see it as God sees it. And to put it away and to live towards God. But of course, we cannot do that. We cannot do that without Christ. You know, we've come to the time of year where we start to begin to think of resolutions, don't we? And maybe that chat will happen soon. When people say, you know, have you chosen a New Year's resolution? You know, people try, as they enter a new year, to try that bit harder. To try to be that bit better. But we know from experience that these things, they fail. In our own strength, we cannot do better. We cannot try a bit harder and somehow receive God's acceptance and salvation. You know, the response that the Bible calls to the message of salvation is not that of turning over a new leaf or trying harder, but it is that of repentance. That's what the Bible calls for us. To repent from our sins. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission or the removal, the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We are called to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. To trust in what he has accomplished there at Calvary. All that he did there to die, that sins might be forgiven. To pay the penalty for sin before a holy and a righteous God, to trust in that work and to turn and to live for God. You know, these temples, they were full of sacrifices. Yeah, that's what they were there for. And this idol that was set up to the unknown God, it was there, an altar that was there as for sacrifices of animals. And really, they had got it all wrong, but we see in our Old Testament, we see these sacrifices. We see lambs and other animals being taken and blood being shed. And these sacrifices, as we think of in the story of Cain and Abel, we find that the sacrifice is the basis on which we come to God, not on our own works, not on what we can do, what we can achieve, but we come to God, we can only come to God based on a sacrifice. And these sacrifices, the sacrifice of Abel, it had no intrinsic worth. And so is the each and every sacrifice in the Old Testament, in itself of no value in terms of making us right with God. But it was all that it all just pointed towards, the perfect sacrifice. It all pointed towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb who gave himself for us. And it is in coming through him in which we can find acceptance before God, that we can have our sins forgiven, and that we can be in a relationship with him. You know, so often we find ourselves, we just want to do it ourselves. We just want to do it ourselves. Some of us are struggle, don't we, to accept gifts. We maybe are proud, and we don't want help from people. But when it comes to God, sometimes that's how we live as well, isn't it? We want to be able to do it ourselves. We don't want to admit that we cannot do anything. And just to trust in what Christ has done. You know, all that we can do. We can be busy doing good things. Yeah, and many of us are kind. And we are, our lives maybe are full of doing good things. But it won't bring us to God. It's not that which is needed to make us accepted before the holy God, the creator of this universe. You know, we can love those who are broken. We can lend to those who are in need. And we can lift up those who have fallen down. And oh, these are good things. These are good ways to live our lives. But if we do not know Christ and our sins forgiven, it counts for nothing. It counts for nothing. It is as we read from Isaiah. These things, they are as filthy rags. They have no merit before the true and living God. And you know, so often we just find ourselves trying to do what we can do to bring us to God, and we live our lives and we try our best, and we've missed the point. We've missed the point that we need to come through Christ. And you know, the response to the gospel, the response to this message, it is not just to be a better person, to do kind things. It is not a response to even, you know, fill a shoebox, but it is a response to repentance from our sins. That's what we need. And I plead with you to consider whether we are trying our best or whether we have submitted to God, trusting in him, trusting in his work as the basis of our salvation. Why? Why does it matter? Paul has an urgency in his message. He says there in verse 30, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? What's the urgency in the matter? in this message because he has fixed a day, verse 31, on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Now that's what we thought of last week, wasn't it? We thought of how Paul spoke to Felix and Drusilla, and he spoke of the judgment to come. And the Bible is clear that there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. You know, in one sense, this here is speaking, I think, mainly as well of the judgment of how Christ will come to judge the world in righteousness, in the sense that he is going to come and to reign over this world. Yeah, we look forward to the day when Christ will return. And Christ has come into this world. He has died on the cross. He has been raised from the dead. And there is now nothing stopping him returning. There is nothing that needs to be fulfilled in the calendar of God's how he will deal with this world. And we are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. Of course, what kickstart that we believe is the rapture of the saints, but we are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. We are waiting for his second coming, and I think that is the urgency of the matter, because Christ has risen and he has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and we wait for his return. And Paul therefore is saying, now is the time for repentance. In Psalm 96, it speaks of the way that Christ will reign over this world before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with truth. We believe that Christ will one day return, and he is going to reign, and he is going to act as that judge. We have judges, don't we, in our book in our Old Testament, and it speaks of how they in some way how they ruled or how they governed, and how they and Christ, he is going to come and he is going to judge. He is going to rule. He is going to reign in righteousness and in truth. But also, the Bible speaks of a day. It speaks of a day of judgment, not the living as Christ will reign over this world, but it speaks of a judgment on those who are dead. Hebrews chapter 9, is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. There's a judgment coming, a judgment on all those who have not placed their faith and their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians speaks of that. In chapter 1, when it says, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them, on who? That know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the result? Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know, there's a judgment coming. There's a need to respond positively in repentance, submitting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished, because there is a judgment coming. There's a judgment coming. We need to make sure we are ready. We need to make sure that we have obeyed, that we have trusted in the work of the Lord Jesus. You know, sometimes we live our lives and we don't want to think of the danger that we are in. I like listening to history podcasts, and I listened to a history podcast, and it was speaking of the Persians, and I thought it was quite interesting. We think of our Old Testament, we think of Daniel and other books, Esther and such like. We see the Persians, and I was interested in this. But the Persians, they were a great nation, great rulers. They ruled over so much of the known world, over maybe two-thirds of it. And they had mighty wealth. And they used to build these bridges, pontoon bridges. They were bridges made of boats, not like the bridges we have here with foundations into the riverbed. But they made these bridges of boats, and they would place the planks across them, yeah, the wood across them, and they would make this bridge. And they kind of worked. They weren't very durable to the storms, but they kind of worked. But they had a problem, you see. Their problem was that their horses, their cavalry, they didn't want to cross. Because as they went across, they could feel the bridge shaking. And then they would look up and they would see the waters. and they didn't like it, and they didn't want to be there. And so what they did was, in all their wealth, they would take these curtains, and they would put them up on either side of the bridge, because they wanted to stop the horses being able to see the danger. Yeah, to stop the horses being able to see the water, the choppy water, and the horses, well, they went across fine after that. It was a good solution. But, you know, sometimes I think that is the way Satan wants us to live. He puts up these curtains. He blinkers us that we don't see the danger that we're in. He doesn't want us to consider the danger. And we go through life and we don't consider what's at the end. But Paul, he brings before the people of Athens, and I bring before you today the urgency of the command to repent, because there is a judgment coming by a man, the Lord Jesus, the man whom he has appointed, who God has appointed. And how do we know that the Lord Jesus is coming again to judge the world? What is our assurance? Well, God has raised him from the dead. And he's there. He's there in heaven, and he's waiting to come and to judge and to reign. I wonder if we are ready. If we have heeded the message, if we have heeded the warning, if we have looked to God's grace and his mercy, for he has overlooked, but now he commands us to repent. I trust, I plead with you today that we are ready for that day, that we have repented, heeded the warning, and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who died for us. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the salvation which is on offer through the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for the salvation which so many of us enjoy. We have entered into the goodness, into your goodness, the goodness of the salvation through your Son. And we just give you thanks for him. We praise you for him, and for all that you have shown us, your love that you have shown us through him. And we do pray, our Father, that today, each of us would be able to trust in him. We know the joy that it is of sins forgiven. And Father, we pray that you would deal with us individually. And we pray that we wouldn't go home and be distracted by the things of life, by the busyness, by this time of year especially, but that we would realize the urgency and the importance of the message of salvation. Father, speak to us, we pray. We give you our thanks in your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.